Pray. Amen and good morning. If you're not already there, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Continue on in our journey through Romans. It's been a joy just getting back working in Paul's epistle. I pray it has been for you and your family as well. I know instinctively we're going to run short on time, so you probably won't be doing Romans 8 again today, so you get more time to practice. There are free posters in the lobby if you don't have one. They're free. We can make more, so please, it's all of Romans 8 there, but I don't think we'll quite have time today. I want to respect your time, but we'll certainly make time here in the coming Sundays for that. I'm just going to pray. I was in the Psalms this morning. I'm going to pray from Psalm 147. You don't have to turn there, but it's going to kind of guide our time as we enter in upon the Word for worship and preaching today. So let's pray and let's ask for grace. So would you please bow with me? Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem and He gathers the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble, and He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving and make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds, and He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor His pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him and those who hope in His steadfast love. Father, we come to You in Jesus' name. And we stand before You, Lord, in need of grace for a portion of Your Word that is not necessarily hard to understand cognitively, but hard to digest spiritually. But Lord, it is good. It is Your Word You have spoken, and we want to see the God of Psalm 147. We want to see that You are the same God in Psalm 147 that You are in Romans 9. You are the one who calls the stars into being. You number them. You give them a name. And when You call the stars into being from nothing, they don't argue. They obey. And when You call the waves, they obey. And when You number the sands on the seashore, all of creation heeds Your decorative call, Your power. And yet man, who is made in Your image, the one who is meant to reflect Your glory, that was peculiar among creation, You beckon to us daily and we constantly reply, no. God, I pray that we would marvel that anyone is saved. That it is not a point of consternation that You passed over Esau and saved Jacob, but it is that You saved Jacob. God, I pray that this text would both confound and comfort. That it would humble and lift up. Lord, whether we came in rejoicing or in great need and burden, the best anecdote for today is a high view of God. We cannot err in attributing too much power and too much glory to God. We cannot err in lifting You up too high. And that is the aim of Romans 9, is to humble man and to exalt God, which should work for our joy. And so I pray that it indeed would work for our joy. Would You please, by Your Spirit, mediated through Your Word, would You do something of eternal import today? In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said before, every sermon in Romans 9 will have the phrase sovereign grace in the title because, by and large, Romans 9 is a treatise on sovereign grace. And so we began with the first sermon, which was a topical overview called The Case for Sovereign Grace, where we looked at a number of passages, kind of clearing out some misconstrued ideas about what election or sovereign grace is and how it's been taught in the past. And then we moved into the actual text of Romans 9, 1 through 5. And If you go back and just kind of briefly review those opening verses of Romans 9, you sense that Paul is heartbroken. You see a passionate plea and a burden for his kinsmen to come to know this Christ. And we entitled that the preacher of sovereign grace, that if we were to preach this gospel, if we were to preach a high view of God, if we were to preach about God's sovereignty, we ought to do so with the heart of Paul, reflected in Romans 9, 1 through 5, one that is greatly burdened. And then we moved on last week into Romans 9, 6 through 9, in a sermon entitled The Initiative of Sovereign Grace. And Paul begins to unpack his thesis statement. We said that Romans 9, 6, if you're confused at all about Romans 9, 10, and 11, just go back to Romans 9, 6, and that's the anchor point for all three chapters. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Why does he say that? Because in all of chapter 8, he was saying all the promises that God would single-handedly bring to pass for his chosen people. And yet many of his Jewish hearers in the Church of Rome would say, if God unfailingly saves his chosen people, then why have so many of his chosen people, Israel, rejected the gospel? And so the next three chapters are a treatise in answering that objection. It is not as though the word of God had failed. Why? Because not all who are from Israel are truly Israel. There is an Israel in Israel called a remnant saved by grace. Ethnicity does not save. Family lineage does not save. The faith of our grandparents does not save. We cannot assume or presume upon God because he is sovereign and he is free. And just in case his listeners didn't quite process how sovereign God is in saving sinners, Paul is now moving on to give greater clarity in our passage in the exaltation of sovereign grace here in Romans 9, 10 through 13. So standing before us today, I'm not sure if you heard it when Lori was reading, but this is one of the most difficult passages in Scripture. And I know I feel like I say that all the time when I'm preaching through a Pauline letter, but this truly is one of the most difficult passages in Scripture. But it's difficult not because of the technicality. Some things with Paul are difficult because they're technical. Even Peter said, our brother Paul, some things in his letters are hard to understand. But this is not difficult because it's technical, either in the Greek language or in the English language. It is difficult precisely because it is clear. Today's text is difficult precisely because it is crystal clear. And what is Paul saying that is so hard for us to process? It is simply this: God is sovereign. We are not. God is sovereign, and we are not. As sinful human beings, we struggle, by and large, with the notion of sovereignty, that someone out there has authority over us and the prerogative to exercise that authority. So just in case we're thinking, well, I don't know that I would struggle with it that much, let me just test real quick. You don't have to raise your hand, but some of us have been pulled over by the police department in the last year. And some of your faces are telling me you've been pulled over in the last year. And some of us were pulled over driving a minivan, listening to R.C. Sproul wax eloquent on the doctrine of justification, and or maybe doing 41 and a 30, whoever that is. And someone pulled behind me with red and blue lights, and I had two options. I could pull over or stomp the gas. Stomping the gas in the minivan is kind of an oxymoron. So I pulled over. He pulled over, whoever that is. Oh, I didn't say it in first service. I got busted. Sproul. How many of us get pulled over, and at the end of that exchange, we stick our hand out the window, and we firmly grasp that officer's hand, and we say, sir, I want to thank you for exercising your God-given sovereign right. Per Romans 13, you do not bear the sword in vain. I thank you for enforcing that right and impeding my rights. And I'm going to ask you to add another $100 onto that ticket just to teach me a lesson. No one speaks that way. You're more sanctified than I. But in those moments when it's just one of the last vestiges in our society, which is so bent on self and so bent on personal autonomy, and it's my way and it's my will and my purpose, it's one of the few times where it doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank or who you think you are, you pull the car over. And it reveals in us a gnashing of teeth against sovereign authority. The same thing often happens when we are confronted with God's sovereign right as king, in passages like Romans 9. Instead of humbly bowing to his lordship, often our instinct is to put the handcuffs on him and put him on trial. C.S. Lewis wrote about this phenomenon in his classic book, God in the Dock. A dock, in that old British language, is not, you know, a pier where you get onto a boat. The dock is the place or the booth or the area in a court, in a trial, where the criminal is placed. Those who are on trial are in the dock. It's not a good thing to be in the dock. So C.S. Lewis wrote a book called God in the Dock. That book is many decades old now, but hear how relevant it still is. C.S. Lewis says, "The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, however, the roles are reversed. Modern man is the judge, and God is in the dock. Man is quite a kindly judge, if God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war and poverty and disease. Man is ready to listen. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock." This, though in poetic fashion, is a very, very clear picture of the disposition of fallen humanity. When we read words like "Jacob I loved and Esau I hated," we are very quick to put God in the penalty box and say, "You have a lot of explaining to do." But the God of Romans 9 responds and says, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God?" And I say that this is good but hard medicine. Paul's words in Romans 9 demand that God be on the bench and that we, the sinful party, be in the dock. Paul is going to push his point further about why the Word of God has not failed, and he's making that point by unpacking the doctrine of election, saying that if everything that we said in Romans 1, 2, and 3 is true, that none are righteous, no, not one, all suppress the truth of God, all deserve punishment, the question is not why doesn't he save everybody, the question is why does he save anybody? The question is not why haven't all the Jews head for head been saved? He promised. No, he didn't. He never saved de facto to save people head for head. No one can put God in their debt. No one can say, "I have such and such a pedigree. You owe me." And Paul is saying that if anyone is saved, Jew or Gentile, it has always come from God's sovereign prerogative. And so he goes on here today. Here's the main point of our text before us. God's people, his true Israel, and again, I get that from verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel are truly Israel. Romans 9, 6. God's people, the true Israel, have always been defined by God's choice, not their works. Not their works. Last week, he says, it is not your ethnicity that will save. And this week, he's saying, it is not your works that will save. God's choosing is done, in our passage today, three ways. Number one, God's choosing is done eternally. God's choosing is done eternally. Eternally. Let's begin at verse 10. "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue." So let's look at what we're hearing here. Paul is clearly continuing his thought. At the very beginning of verse 10, he says, "And not only so." So he's continuing on. So he's picking up his argument from last week, which showed a delineation between the two sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. His point then was they were both sons of Abraham. So if we are saved purely by ethnicity or by our DNA, then they both should have been sons of promise because they were children of Abraham. They were offspring of Abraham, but they were not both his children. Not everyone who is of Israel is Israel. Israel is not defined by blood and soil. It is defined by grace. So perhaps Paul was wondering that if someone would make another argument and say, well, yes, they had the same father, but they were born in different times. They were born with different mothers. They were born in different manners. And so maybe there's a reason there somewhere. There's a reason in them that God made a delineation between the two and chose one over the other. So just in case anyone is looking for a way to make God less sovereign, Paul says now in verse 10, and not only that, consider these two, not Isaac and Ishmael, but Jacob and Esau. He wants to make his argument concerning God's sovereign grace and election crystal clear, and now he turns his attention to the best example that he can think of to show if there were ever two people that had equal chances to be chosen by God or saved, that were on an equal playing field, it would be twins. Because it says here in verse 10, not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children, and there's an odd preposition there, by one man. He's driving home the point, same mom, same dad, same womb, born at the same time. If there was anyone that looks similar, acts similar, that's these boys, although they didn't look exactly the same. But if anyone is a paradigm for being equal before God, it is Jacob and Esau. And he's driving his point home here because he says before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, what is Paul laboring to show us? Well, if you go back 2 weeks at our very first sermon in Romans 9, we talked about something or a view of God's foreknowledge called prescience or prescience, foreknowledge. And so some will read this text and say, oh, this is easy to explain. God looks forward in time and he knows who will choose him based on their own inherent goodness, apparently. And based upon their choosing, then he chooses them. So all it is God looking forward to see who will do what, and on the basis of the who doing what, then he makes his choice. And do you see what Paul is saying here in verses 10 and 11? He's demolishing that argument and dusting off the place where it used to stand. He says, same mom, same dad, born at the same time, chosen before they were born, before they did anything. Before they exercised faith, before they blasphemed, whether good or bad, before they did anything, God made a delineation in eternity past. They were twins born by one man and one woman. Not only that, he goes on here in our text to say that the older will serve the younger, there in verse 12, to show that God does this in eternity past and completely by his sovereignty. He completely inverts the social norm. The older son was always the one to get the blessing. The older son was always the one to be the heir. But God says, no, in my sovereign prerogative, both boys deserve nothing but justice, but I choose of my own sovereign free will to cause the older to serve the younger. And it's my prerogative to do so. And not only that, but God stated his intentions to do it before they were born. Before they were born. Paul repeats this same idea of eternal predestination and election. Sovereign, unconditional. He says it in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. There's a lot of talk of will when it comes to salvation, but what I constantly see in Scripture is His will, His will, His will. Not so much about mine. Galatians 1:13, Paul, speaking of himself, says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles time and time again." God chooses independently, eternally, and sovereignly among the mass of fallen, hell-deserving humanity. And that is what gives rise to hymns that we take for granted. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Paul is laboring the point that it is not in the labors of my hands could fulfill the law's demands, but it is the rock of ages cleft for me. Go back to the text. In verse 11, "Though they," meaning the boys, the twins, Jacob and Esau, "were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad." They had not done anything good or bad. That's a pretty broad, sweeping term. It's a pretty sweeping phrase. They had done nothing either good or bad. They had done nothing. So clearly God's not looking forward and saying, "Aha, they're doing something that is commending me to them." Salvation is never contingent upon that. Dr. James White, in his book, The Potter's Freedom, Dr. White says this about this portion of Romans 9. He says, "Paul's emphasis is on the independence and freedom of God's choice. There was nothing in the twins that determined the choice, which is the point of stating that the pronouncement was made before the twins had done anything good or bad." So let me ask you, as we read these words, they were not yet born. They had done nothing either good or bad. And yet we know that one was passed over and one received the blessing. Can we say with Spurgeon, when he says this, "I believe in the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would never have chosen me afterwards." Those are humbling words, but is that not true? Praise the Lord that the names in the book of life, according to Revelation 13:8, have been there from eternity past, and they're not written in pencil. Because if you waited till after I was born to see how things are going to go, will there be an inkling of faith? Will there be an inkling of fear toward God or a love for Christ? No! I was dead in my transgressions and sins. If anybody's coming out of here saved, it's by God's sovereign hand. And we live the rest of our lives and on into eternity going, "I'm saved. Hallelujah. I'm saved." I look at the book of Revelation this morning in my private devotions, Revelation 4 and 5, and I'm getting, you realize we didn't start worship this morning. It's been going on. We're just joining in. And they're there now singing what they've been singing, and they'll keep singing, and it keeps getting fresher and fresher because it's an infinite God. And they're saying, "Worthy are you to take the scrolls and to open its seals. You have the title deed to earth and heaven. No man can open those scrolls. Behold, I saw one before the throne and the elders as a lamb that was slain. And all the elders fell down and cried out." No one in heaven ever gets bored with the fact that God saves sinners. No one ever says, "Okay, I'm done with this. What else you got?" And that is because of what we see here. That God selects and chooses eternally. And number two, God chooses freely God chooses freely. Let's go back to verse 10 and take a running shot at it. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, and then we have that beautiful preposition that Paul gives us to tell us he's explaining things, in order that. In order that what? Why did he do it this way? In order that God's purposes of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Like I said, this passage is not difficult because it's confusing. It's difficult because it's clear. So as we look and see, what does it mean that God chooses freely? Well, let me give you a spoiler alert, not for a movie, and not for next Sunday's sermon. Here's a spoiler alert just for reality. We are a culture of self-centered people. No one seems blown away by that. We've been so steeped in postmodern thought that it's just the water we swim in. What is postmodern thought? It's after modernism. It's a postmodern thought that says there's no meta-narrative, there's no big story. You do you, I do me. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We're so steeped in the fact that our purposes are sovereign. My rights, my will, my desires. And it's almost getting to the point of Machiavellianism to where I don't care if I hurt people to get it. It doesn't matter. That's the ethic of our age. This is nothing new. The Russian-American philosopher and poet and writer of the 1950s and 60s, Ayn Rand, no one can pronounce her name right. Ayn Rand, she died in the early 80s. She was an architect of rational individualism. Listen to her words. They're still relevant. Achievement of your happiness is the only moral purpose of your life. She was basically the architect of How to Be a Jerk 101. The achievement of your happiness is the only moral purpose of your life. And that happiness, here's the contradiction of the age, not pain or mindless self-indulgence, is the proof of your moral integrity. I'm like, well, what if mindless self-indulgence is my ethic? And that is my happiness. Why'd you rule that out? Because there are absolutely no absolutes. Right. She says that the achievement of your happiness is the only moral purpose of your life. It's my happiness that governs purpose. That's the purpose. And sometimes, because we've been so steeped in that, we read it into Scripture. It's my purpose. What's the purpose of my life? What does this text have to say about me? And it's so good to bump into Romans 9 and be reminded the Bible is about God. The Bible is about God. And what I see time again at Ephesians 1, according to the purpose of His will, what I see here in our text before us, if we want to talk about purpose, it's not about ours. It is in order that God's purpose of election might continue. We do not have the right, regardless of what Ayn Rand or any other thinker of our day or ages past, regardless of what we're told, we do not have the right as creatures, dependent, contingent, finite, temporal. We are not infinite. We are not autonomous. We are not sovereign. We are creatures. We do not have the right to determine that our purposes and our plans will reign supreme. You can stay up all night and pray and command that the sun not rise. You'll just look foolish and be really tired. Because there is one over us, more than a cop pulling you over for doing 40 and a 30. There is someone over us who has sovereign creator rights. It is about His purpose, His will. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." All things according to the counsel of His will. Nations, leaders, atoms, every wave, every grain of sand, every mountain, every planet, gravitational pull, thermodynamics, everything according to the counsel of His will. It is not about our purpose. It's not about us raising a fist when we read Romans 9 and saying, "How dare you?" We are in the dock, not Him. And that's why Psalm 115:3 is so good to be reminded of. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Are you sure it's not just a little bit about what we do and something in us, maybe like 98% to 2% or 99 to 1%, right? Paul goes on. He's brutal, but he's honest. In order, this is verse 11, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. He's not even contrasting works with faith. You say, well, faith is a work. He's not even contrasting works with faith. He's contrasting works with call. It is not about our ethnicity or what you do. We all deserve justice. The only thing that matters is Him who calls. He's used that word time and again, Romans 8:30, for those whom He predestined, He calls. And those who He calls, He justifies. And those who He justifies, He glorifies. What matters is not about what we do or who we are. What matters is a God who can call planets into being, is a God who can say to Lazarus, "Get up and come forth." You remember the part where Lazarus echoes back and says, "No, I don't want to," and then he pleads with him for a while? You remember that part? No, because it's not in the Bible. When God decoratively says, "Come forth, we come, stars, come, shine, come." He who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," creative miracle, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, creative miracle. It is not about works, but Him who powerfully, sovereignly, irresistibly, creatively calls. That's what counts when it comes to being saved. God is free to do so. It is His purpose and His prerogative that matters. And just to make the point clear, Paul says, oh, and by the way, because He's so free and sovereign, and we are the ones that are enslaved to sin, and we are the ones that are in the dock, and He is pure, and He is holy, and He has creator rights, just to prove the point, He's going to invert the birth order. The older will serve the younger. In verse 12, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Why is that so striking? We don't have time. But if you go back to Genesis 25 through 27, you'll be reminded about Jacob. Because somewhere in our minds, we're probably thinking, well, okay, Jacob was probably a pretty cool guy. He was probably kind of funny. You know, Esau, he must have been surly and, you know, hard to be around. There must have been something in Jacob then as to why. And I just remind you that the name Jacob means supplanter, usurper. My dear brother in Christ, Jacob Hatfield, who's preached here in this pulpit before, I remind him of that all the time. It's like, you know what your name means, don't you? Why would I trust you? It means supplanter, usurper. In Genesis 25, he uses cunning to get his brother's birthright. Esau says, "I'm hungry." He says, "Well, I happen to have food. Give me your birthright." That's a pretty devastating thing. We don't understand it in our terms, but we're talking inheritance, we're talking blessing. He finds him in a moment of weakness and he says, "Sure, sell me your birthright so that I can usurp what isn't given to you." In Genesis 27, he and his mother Rebekah, they dupe the elderly Isaac, who couldn't see well, into blessing Jacob instead of Esau. Again, usurper, supplanter, heel grabber. Why would God love Jacob? Do you catch yourself saying that throughout Scripture? Why would God call David a man after his own heart, after the whole thing with Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 11. Why would you call Abraham a friend? He put his wife in a very precarious situation in Egypt. Why would you be a friend of Moses? He was a whiny leader at times. Either do it or don't. Why does he befriend? Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors, prostitutes, and Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. My sheep know my voice. They hear me and they follow me. You do not love me because you are not of me. He says, the older will serve the younger because I am free to make that kind of choice. And God is not obligated to show that kind of mercy to everyone. And from Abraham to Moses to Peter to Paul, we constantly see him using the weak things of the world to confound the wise. So let me just ask you this by way of application. When you read this and you say that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, the older will serve the younger, is all of God, all of God, all of God. Who gets the credit for your salvation? How do you talk about and process when you say, I'm saved? What are you saying? You have any idea the theological mountain that you are scaling when you say the simple phrase, I'm a Christian, I'm saved? How did that come to be? How did that come to pass? We say, well, I don't know, I went to this Bible camp, or I heard this speaker or this song, and yes, all of those means are true, but what was happening behind the scenes to bring you to that place? In light of today's text, it's nothing short of a miracle. People drive all over the country chasing miracle crusades to see someone healed, but I want to see a dead person who hates God say, I love Jesus. That's a miracle. And God gets all the glory when it happens to the praise of his glorious grace. God does this freely. And number three, God does it mercifully. God does it mercifully. Verse 13, one of the hardest pills to swallow in all of Scripture, both because of its content and its brevity. What does it say? As it is written, he's going back to Malachi chapter 1. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. If we gag on verse 13, it may be indicative of a couple of things. If we struggle to receive verse 13, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, as Scripture, which is good and beneficial and God-breathed, if we struggle with Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, one of a couple of things. One, we're not quite seeing man as deserving of wrath as he is. Or we believe that it is unjust and unfair that God would not save everybody. As we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we miss out on this whole idea that when a governor of a state or the president of the United States gives someone a pardon from death row, no one emails the White House and says, well, he's obligated to let everybody go then. The White House will promptly respond, no, he's not. They're all condemned. They're in the dock. If he uses his sovereign authority to let one or two go, we can rejoice and say, oh, what mercy. He was propitious to them. But we don't stand up and say, well, there's 188 others. That's not fair. Because they're getting what they don't deserve. Why do we not hold the same standard with God when he says, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate? Paul is here citing from Malachi 1. Because sometimes we jump into this text and we say, oh, I know that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. The word hated simply means love less. So all that means is love less. And that is the case in context like Luke 14:26. In Luke 14:26, Jesus says, if you're going to follow after me, you must hate your father and mother and come after me. But clearly, the writer of the law is not saying you must literally disobey the law by not honoring your parents and hate them in order to follow me. He's not saying that. He's saying, love them less than me. But that is determined by context. And if we look at the context of where he's quoting, which is Malachi 1, we realize it does not mean love less here in Romans 9. Here's Malachi 1, 2, and 3, of which Paul is quoting. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. That's not love less. Laying waste to his country is justice. It is not a sanctified temper tantrum from God or playing favorites. It's Edom and Esau gets justice. Sovereign, right, calculated justice. And it's my prerogative to show mercy to the usurper Jacob, to show forth my grace and my glory. The notes in the Reformation Study Bible here on this particular verse says, although there is a usage of the verb hate, which means to love less, as in Luke 14, the context immediately following suggests that in Romans 9, hate means active rejection, displeasure, and disfavor manifested in justice. This is why all kinds of things come into our minds as we're trying to shape our view of God. And we say, wait a minute, what about John 3:16? John 3:16 is always the trump card when you bump into verses like this, but we have to compare Scripture to Scripture. How do they resolve? How does John 3:16 hold hands with Romans 9:13? It says, for God so loved the world, and yet Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. There's universal love and delineating love. How do these coincide? And this is where a dearly loved theologian who I long to see in glory helped me out a lot, R.C. Sproul, is probably drinking a Diet Coke right now. He delineates them with these terms. You have the love of benevolence, God's benevolent love, which means his common grace. You see that the sun is shining, trees will be budding here soon. I don't see fire raining from the sky on Janesville. That's common grace, because what does this city deserve? What do we deserve as fallen humans? God is benevolent day after day. The crops will come up this spring and summer, and they will feed millions, most of whom will give no honor to God. He is benevolent every day. God loves. He is love. But we see that there's a different kind of love on Jacob that is not on Esau. And that is God. It sounds weird, but it actually is the old definition. His love of benevolence for the world, or his love of complacency. His love of complacency. Complacent has come to mean being apathetic. But where it came from was being so satisfied, delighted that you became kind of lazy. The whole point is his satisfied, desirous love. He is well pleased with the son. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. My complacent love rests on him. But my complacent, peculiar, desirous, satisfying love is not on Babylon. Not head for head. Jacob I loved. Esau I hated. And there's another objection that might come up and say, well, isn't it God's will that none perish? I mean, isn't it God's will that no one fall under his hatred? Well, again, when we talk about the love of God, we must be very clear in delineating. Likewise, with the will of God, we must be very clear. When you say it's not the will of God that any should perish, you can't really mean that about Esau. Well, do you mean his decorative will, his prescriptive will, or his will of disposition? His decorative will, his prescriptive will, or his will of disposition. His decorative will is a decree from all eternity, and it will not change. When he says, let there be light, there was light. That is his will of decree. It is not questionable, and it happens. But clearly, the Ten Commandments operate on a different level, do they not? The Ten Commandments reveal God's will, but those can be broken. God did not say, thou shalt not commit murder, and I'll put my decorative will to make sure it doesn't happen. Clearly, it's a different kind of will. He is prescribing his prescriptive will. And then thirdly, you have his will of disposition. Ezekiel tells us very plainly, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. It is not God's disposition to get his jollies on the death of the wicked. He's not a megalomaniac that gets his jollies on those things. It's his disposition of beneficence toward the world that none should perish. But in the mystery of his sovereign will, he does not decree that all be saved. He decrees that some receive justice and some receive mercy. But it is not that some receive injustice. It is that some receive justice and some receive non-justice. They receive grace. And Paul knows at this point, because Paul has preached many times before the book of Romans. Paul has dealt with people, and people are not that novel. They're not that unique. People in that day struggle just like we struggle with a high view of God's sovereignty. And so Paul knows what people down through the ages are going to say at this point in Romans 9. And I can tell that by looking at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? He's like, I know what you're thinking. This isn't fair, right? Well, that's next week's sermon. But for today, as we look at this high view of God's electing love, how do we apply this? Well, our three points were that God does it eternally, freely, and mercifully. Jacob I love, Esau I hated. Let's make some applications. First of all, eternally. God's choosing is done eternally. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul said that God set him apart before he was born. Did you catch that when she was reading this morning? Paul says, even though I was a reviler and I blasphemed and I was persecuting the church of God, when he who set me apart before I was born, stop and think about what he just said. I've been elect and I've been known in the mind of God from eternity past, but look at my life. This is what John Piper said in one of his devotions the other day. I had to write it down because it just fits so well. Piper says, this means that between Paul's birth and his call on the Damascus Road, he was an already chosen but not yet called instrument of God. This means that Paul was beating and imprisoning and murdering Christians as a God-chosen, soon-to-be-made Christian missionary. Do we have any idea what the plan for those sins might have been? Yes, we do. They were permitted for you and for me, for all who fear that they might have sinned themselves out of grace. If you're here today as a guest and you're thinking, this isn't for me, don't know what I've done, my conscience is heavy, you would just be appalled if I told you what I've done, you're not going to impress me, because the guy that I am holding up as a writer of the book that I'm preaching tried to kill Christians. So what do you got? If you would have seen Paul as Saul in his heyday, no one would have seen him imprisoning our brothers and sisters and beating other Christians and said, you know, he's going to make a great missionary. I think I want to team up with him, with Reach Global, and, serve. No one would see Paul and say, yeah, prime candidate for Christianity, for sure. And that's the point. We don't need to hear that God chooses from eternity past and then become apathetic. It means we go into a world and into our families and into our schools and onto our campuses with really Saul-like people. And instead of giving up because we can't bend their will, we keep loving them and preaching to them and praying for them, because this God of Romans 9 can change them. Don't give up hope. Don't quit preaching and praying and interceding and giving them the gospel. That's the whole point of election. If we went out into this world thinking it is our reason over theirs and we're just going to go at the brain and we have to bend their will, there'd be no hope in evangelism. But because my sheep know my voice and they follow me, we go and speak on behalf of the King. He will not lose anyone for whom he shed his blood. And it has been his MO many, many times to save the vilest. I dare you to find the most adamant atheist and hard-hearted postmodern on your campus and make it your aim to pray like crazy and get to know him. You just might find a Saul who one day will be a Paul. Who in this room at one point in their lives would believe they'd be standing here singing songs about Jesus, raising their hands and not in bed or hungover? It's a miracle that people are saved. He does it eternally. Do not give up praying and preaching the gospel to your Saul-like friends and relatives. He does it freely. Freely. He is not bound. We think of what he said about us in Romans 1, 3, and 6, that we are sin slaves, but no one seeks for God, none is righteous. He doesn't owe anyone anything but justice. I remember the first time when I was reading R.C. Sproul's book, Saved from What? The first time I was really confronted with the idea that you're saved from what? Well, from sin. Not primarily. You're saved from God, by God, for God. I remember that paradigm was like, yeah, we're saved from God. That my problem is God. It's not the devil. It's not some nebulous idea of sin. My problem is God because it's his law that I've broken. He doesn't have to pardon me. And yet the mystery of the cross is, why should I gain from his reward? Why should he send his perfect, sinless son to shed his blood on the cross for me? Why should I gain from his reward? An American ideal would say, well, I can give you 10. But the correct answer is, I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. That's all I know. Shouldn't we rejoice in a God who shows mercy at all? Shouldn't we take heart in knowing that salvation is not ultimately up to our ability to bend someone's will far enough? I praise God that it is not, that Jesus is poor Jesus. Poor Jesus, there he is outside of so many hearts, holding his hat in his hand, wringing it, nervously knocking, hoping maybe he didn't die in vain. What door of human construct, whether it be in the heart or the head, can keep Almighty God out if he decrees to come in? The very one who the gates of heaven in Psalm 24 say, open up, you gates, open up, you heavenly doors. Why? Because the King of Glory is coming in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong in battle. And heaven's gates fly open, and I guarantee they are stronger than some door in your heart. He can kick the door down, and he will. But I encourage you, do not tempt him. If you are being drawn, if you have repentance, and you ache over your sin, come to Christ. And finally, he does it mercifully. He does it mercifully. The wrong question is, why doesn't God save everybody? The right question is, why would Almighty God sacrifice his beloved Son to save anybody? So I just ask you this, and this can be your homework for the week. There's your challenge point. Find a Saul, go after him. With Romans 9, paradoxically, as your comfort, not as an excuse. If Romans 9 isn't true, I'm not going after Sauls. I don't have the time, I don't have the bandwidth, I'm not sanctified enough. But if Romans 9 is true, you might just see the dead raised. And your other homework is this. If God does it mercifully, if it Jacob I love, it Esau I hated, I have that prerogative. If you came in saved, if you came in saying, I'm a Christian, I love the Lord, I've been changed, I have faith, then in your mind's eye, in your time of prayer, as you read the Word, just in your mind's eye, and I'm not talking about some like transcendental thing, but just sit down at the foot of the cross and look up and just marvel that you were saved. I'm saved. This whole eternal economy, he knows my name. He brought all these different things to pass in my life, drawing me until he finally overcame my rebellion and drew me to himself. In love, don't forget that, guys. We theological types forget that preposition. In love, he predestined us as sons. He didn't do it begrudgingly, and he didn't drag you kicking and screaming. He gave you a new heart and a new mind and a new taste buds and new eyes so that when you saw him in that moment, you said, I want you and I must have you. So I will conclude with a prayer and then give you a benediction. But I pray that Romans 9 would bolster our confidence in the God who is able to save. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name and we thank you. You are not weak. You are not contingent. Yes, we make choices. Yes, they have consequence. But our so-called sovereignty is everywhere closed in by your sovereignty. You are not confounded. You are not confused. You are not worried that your son shed his blood in vain. You would not suffer that one drop of that precious blood be wasted. He will have the full reward of his suffering. But God, use us to that end in our preaching, in our sharing, in our evangelism, in our parenting, in our fellowship. Make us bold as lions, God, not presumptuous, not arrogant, not nasty, but that beautiful balance like your son of humble boldness, God. We step out into this world stage knowing that we have this treasure in jars of clay. And this treasure happens to be the power of God for salvation. Paul was not on the road to Damascus going to become a Christian. You stopped him and said, "You are mine." Lord, if that is true of any of us in this room, I pray, may we be broken afresh over the simple yet eternally profound reality that I am saved. And that offer still stands. If anyone desires, if he thirsts, come to the water and drink. Do not halt between opinions. Do not relegate yourself to being an Esau. You don't know. Do not presume upon God. Come to Christ. God, would you grant faith and repentance to do so? Make us a humble but a bold people as we exalt sovereign grace. In Jesus' name, amen.